Amen. Amen. Well, the last time I was with you, a lot has changed in our world. Been some decisions made of late that has really changed a lot of our life and livelihood and things that we thought we would never see, I guess, in our lifetime. Mike and I talked about the subject that I want to put before you. And matter of fact, let me go ahead and invite you to find your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 7. And Paula, we have the scripture on the screen as well. Good, thank you. In just a moment, I want to make reference to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. At the end of this time of fellowship around His Word, we're going to find ourselves at the fellowship of His table with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the more I thought about that, and most of the time, as folks here from First Baptist Church have known, and in all of my churches that the Lord has allowed me to pastor and be a part of serving the people, I've had the, when we go to the Lord's Supper, we teach about the Lord's Supper. There's so many, you can never exhaust the subject of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And as you know, that the body of Christ is symbolized in the broken bread. As you know, the blood shed of Jesus Christ for our sins is symbolized in the cup. And I thought, Mike, perfect. I couldn't fit the segue as we were just talking about that earlier, but what I'm about to share with you in Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at it symbolically. Now, don't get me wrong. It's all very factual. This isn't a real event that happened. But what I want to do for us today is I want to, you know, the Bible has all kinds of avenues, all kinds of little pathways that you can read it and get multiple types of ideas. Oftentimes the Bible, especially like in the book of the Revelation, very symbolic. Jesus taught allegorically. There's metaphors in the Bible. And so oftentimes, you know, you have to read it. For instance, if I can just take a moment, in the book of the Revelation, it speaks about a dragon. Well, guess what? That's not a dragon like you and I grew up thinking, knowing, or envisioning, or maybe played in our playground or in our playpen with, a little dragon. It's not a dragon. Dragon is symbolic. John is using descriptive language. And so today I want to use Luke chapter 7 in a symbolic way. You'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment as we unfold this particular passage of Scripture. So I trust that you've got Luke chapter 7 in front of you, perhaps on the screens if you desire to look there. The Bible says, when he completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. I've been to Capernaum. It's a beautiful little teeny tiny seaside town. Now, when I say seaside, I'm talking about the Sea of Galilee. And that's not a sea, as you and I know about the Atlantic Ocean or the Mediterranean Sea or something of that nature. It's a great big lake. Matter of fact, if you really want to know, it's just one great big pond, okay? Or tank, for those of you that may be from Texas, okay? Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll quit doing it. I'll get back behind here for a moment, okay? But that was sort of hometown. That was sort of home base. That was sort of headquarters for the Lord Jesus with Capernaum, okay? Look at verse 2. And the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Listen to that. He heard about Jesus. He sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy of you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on the way with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Isn't that great? Listen, I mean, that is a statement, isn't it? "For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now this is a great account in the Bible. It's a real account. A real centurion, a real slave, real people involved. This is a real account of faith and healing power, supernatural healing power of the Lord Jesus being on display. I want to speak to you today, however, by virtue of the fact that we're just sort of waltzing out of this 4th of July weekend. A lot of pomp, a lot of celebration. Everybody around the world has been raising their flag and waving it, watching their fireworks, eating a lot of barbecue, you know, going swimming and all that kind of, you know, we've done a lot about the celebration of a nation that I believe, if we're not careful, may be at the point of death. So that's what I want to speak to you about today. Just for a moment, but I want us to use this passage of Scripture, and I want to use the characters within this passage of Scripture to envision, as it would be symbolically now. We're just going to use this as a real event. Real people, real healing, real faith, real time stuff happening. But I want us to use it symbolically now as you and I look at a nation. Let me read you an account from 150 years ago. An English historian, a British historian who died on the evening before the Civil War. Now, if I remember correctly, Civil War was in that 1860, 1863, 1865 range of time frame. So that would be right at 150 years ago he made this statement. And I quote, "Speaking to America and warning them, he said, your republic," and I quote, "your republic will be fearfully plundered and laid to waste by barbarians in the 20th century as the Roman Empire was in the 5th century, with this difference, that the Huns and the Vandals who ravaged the Roman Empire came from without, outside. Your Huns, your Vandals will bring ruin and destruction from within your own country and by your own institutions." That's fearful to think that 150 years ago somebody said that. Now, granted, he's not a prophet nor son of a prophet because he missed it by a century, did he not? He said the 20th century. Whew. But that just gave more platform and opportunity for more Huns and Vandals to get their agendas in order and to set the pace. And so today we are looking at a nation that doesn't look like the nation we were born in. Now there's enough of you around here with enough salt and pepper in your hair, you know what I'm talking about. You used to be able to keep your screen doors unlocked. You didn't fear. As you went to a mall or to a shopping center or to a grocery store, you didn't fear what the person down that aisle might do to you. But in this day and time, in our schools and in our institutions and our public arenas and public places, it seemed like it's Katie bar the door. No holds barred. Anything can happen. So we're living in a nation, and that's the reason I've sort of entitled this study, The Life and Death of a Nation. And that's the reason I want you to look at Luke chapter 7. There's three characters, remember. Three characters, three personalities, what I believe to be key personalities in this account. Now, first, you have a slave. Second, you have a centurion. And third, you have the Savior. Notice that? You have a slave, the key personalities in this, and all these three we're going to use symbolically. It's almost like what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach you a parable today. And I'm going to use this passage of Scripture in a parabolic way to try to teach you and me about the life and the death. I would prefer to say the death and the life of a nation. Now, I have no other nation that I pledge my allegiance to and my loyalty to than the United States of America. I wasn't born across the ocean. I wasn't a citizen of another country. Some of you perhaps were. This is the only nation that I've ever known. And I've been doing it. By the way, in the worship bulletin, it's incorrect about there's no birthdays this week. I have a birthday. Yeah. Just cards and letters and gifts can be sent to... You have three key personalities, a slave, a centurion, and a savior. I want you to look in verse 2 just for a moment of Luke chapter 7. I want you to see the slave. And I want us to envision symbolically, just for this moment, in a parable or a parabolic way, I want us to look at verse 2 and symbolize the slave as the nation. And why would I do that? Well, look at the verse again. The Bible says in verse 2 that the centurion's slave, a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Notice how the slave is described, sick and about to die. Now, that sort of begs this question. As you and I would think and consider this just as a symbolism of our nation, this slave as a symbol of our nation, could it be that our nation is sick and perhaps about to die? Now, hold on, David, hold on. Make sure that you understand that I believe in a sovereign God. I believe the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. I believe that man's goings are of the Lord. How can man then understand his own ways? I believe God is in absolute total control. Total control. Past, present, and future. There's not anything that's slipping through the hand, slipping over the imagination of the Lord God Almighty. He knows. Our God is a awesome God. He knows what is happening in America. He doesn't sleep, nor does he slumber. This is not catching him by surprise. All the shooting, all the chaos, all the confusion, this blur of political activity. Has God been, all of a sudden he's waking up and saying, what in the world is going on down there in America? No, he has known all of this and has an awesome, divine, sovereign plan. I like to think of God in times like this as the genius of God. All of this, he completely understands. He completely is in control. Now, you and I think it's all out of control, don't we? We look at this and we hear that and we see this newscast and we hear about this crowd and we see this and we're thinking, oh boy, this world is spinning out of orbit. No, it's absolutely under God's divine control. So as you look at the slave and you just consider him as the nation, what's happening? Well, he's sick. And would you and I not agree that our nation is sick? And even perhaps to some degree, still under God's divine control, I want you to understand that I really hold near and dear to that. That's a very important statement that I need to make. I'm going to stand up here and say, well, you know, I guess it's over. It's over. Might as well just, you know, get a noose. No. When I put my finger on the pulse of my wrist and I think that perhaps that's like the life line of this nation, is it over for this nation? If God says it's over, it is. And so, but how are we sick? Well, can I give you three answers to that, which are just three of many? First, moral bankruptcy. Moral bankruptcy. Someone said it would be a good start to moral recovery if we are sick and about to die as a nation, according to the Luke chapter 7, verse 2, in symbolism to this slave, this centurion slave that was sick and about to die. And we're going to look at that slave as the nation. And so in a parabolic way, symbolic way, we're looking at him as our nation. And we're sick. Then how are we sick? We're morally bankrupt. Now, can I get a witness to that? I think we all would agree that there's a moral bankruptcy in this nation. I don't remember television as a child as I see the television of today. I don't get conversations and relationships. It's all seemingly completely morally bankrupt. This person said, and I quote, "It would be a good start to moral recovery and international prestige if we put the Bible back in our schools and the family altar back in our homes." I stood one time, or I heard of a pastor standing, and I've agreed with this. I thought it was a great statement. I thought it was a great statement from the person that responded to it. The pastor said, "The Bible is out of our school. The Christian influence is out of our schools. The Bible is out of our schools." And I mean, he was making a big deal about it. And there was an academic school teacher in that audience, in that congregation, who went to the pastor and said, "I would beg to differ with you because I am in that school." So when we think that it's all blown to the wind and there's no hope for our schools and no hope for our institutions, ladies and gentlemen, guess who is the hope of the world? You, me, we're the hope of the world. We're supposed to be, Christ in us is supposed to be the hope of the world. And so there's first moral bankruptcy. There's a second thing, a second description of this sick and ready to die kind of condition, and that's social deterioration. Social deterioration. My stars, I could spend all day, and I'd like to, perhaps. It's been a week since I preached, so you may get 2 weeks worth today. Social deterioration. Now, do we need to have a discussion about this? Have you been reading the paper? Have you been watching the news? Have you been listening and in conversations with people? Listen to this this account. This happened sometime back in Dale City, Virginia. This is an article out of a newspaper, Dale City, Virginia. Two teenage girls were accused of attacking a 25-year-old woman, smashing her head against the ground repeatedly in front of her two young children during a traffic dispute. That's an easy one. You see it all the time. We'll get on YouTube, or you get on your Facebook, and somebody's shot you a little video, and there you are, and you're watching these people slugging it out right in the middle of a kindergarten party, or right in the middle of a church service, or in a wedding or something, and you're thinking, what has happened to us? I'll tell you what's happened to us. We're deteriorating socially, morally. And let me give you one more. Just one more little description of this sick and unto death description. Spiritual decay. Spiritual decay. We have empty people praying empty prayers, living empty lives in an empty world that has chosen to be absent and empty of God. You remember what the Bible says in Psalm? It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Have you ever read that carefully? I think Psalm 15, verse 1. Somebody look that up and make sure I'm giving the right reference. It says the fool, 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, if you'll read that real carefully, and especially if you can read it in the language of the Old Testament, you find out that "there is not in the original text. You know what the fool is saying? No God. No God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you in my family. I don't want you in my business. I don't want you in my school. I don't want you in our government. We just don't want you, period. No, no. Just stay out." Now, we don't say that. I know that. You know, we don't, you know, stamp our little angry feet and hold our breath and we turn blue and point our bony little finger at God and say, "I don't want you." But we do that in our life. And a good reason to, you know, I've gone from preaching to meddling now. The reason that we do that is that look what you're filling your life up with. What you fill your life with? I mean, really, what are we filling our life with? We're filling our life with all kinds of junk. Let me ask you again. I think one of the very first questions, or one of the first opportunities you gave me and invited me to share with you and enjoy with you is I talked about prayer. And I talked about how important prayer was. And by the way, this Bible study that Sharon is going to facilitate on War Room, I think you really need to be a part of that. You need to be a part of that. Because, ladies and gentlemen, as I said then, and I say today, prayer is the key. How much time did you spend in prayer this week? Now, you don't have to answer that. This is not testimonial time. I'm not asking you to stand and confess, no. But I'm just asking you to do some personal evaluation. How much time did you spend in prayer this week? Well, you know, David, it was kind of a different week. Well, it was the 4th of July, and I just, you know, had to get... And we ask ourselves, why is our nation in such trouble? So, the slave is a representation. The slave is a symbol, as it would be in this particular time together. The slave is a representation, a symbol of the nation. Look back at Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Look secondly, and there's a lot of things I could share with you. There's so much more. But let me give you the second key personality, okay? And that is the centurion. You see, the centurion is a picture of the church. Now, you'll see why I'm using that symbolically in this particular, using this particular passage of Scripture like a parable. The centurion is a picture of the church. In verse 3, the Bible says, but when he heard about Jesus, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, watch this. In verse 3, here's what the church... If we're looking at the life and death of a nation, and we see first that the nation is sick and unto death, and I think we would all agree with that, now there's got to be something to bring about the salvation, bring about the health, bring about the prosperity of the nation. What is that element going to be? The White House. But a lot of people believe that. The world around us believes that. Well, it's not the White House. It's the government. It's the halls of Congress that are going to be able to see all the sickness and the unto-death condition that our nation is in. And we're just going to facilitate that. We're going to legislate ourselves out of all of that. We're going to sign bills and we're going to do this, that, and the other. And God bless America. It's back. Well, we've tried that for about 200 years too. And we're still sick and unto death. You know what I think it is? And I'm just going to put it in language that we can all understand. It's not the White House. It's not the courthouse. It's the church house. When will we ever understand that, folks? And I'm grateful that we can kind of have a lot. It's almost like we're having a conversation on this. And I'm grateful that you are in agreement with this, because the centurion symbolically is going to represent for us the church. The church, and if you'll notice, here's what he does. In verse 3, he sends for Jesus. Notice that? The Bible says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him to come and save the life of his slave. Come! Oh, Lord Jesus, won't you come? It's amazing. I was in Waycross. Meryl and I were serving down at Central Baptist Church in Waycross, Georgia when 9/11 hit. Boy, that next Sunday, they have standing room only. I mean, probably in most of the churches that you were in attendance. And it was that way the next Sunday too. But you know what, that third Sunday started drifting. That fourth Sunday, they started drifting. I mean, after a couple of months, we were just back to normal. It's interesting how urgent we really take matters. And yet here is the answer to the issue of a sick and dying nation. What is it? He sent for Jesus. And that's what we should be doing. That's what we, and yet it's a responsibility of the church. I'm just waiting for a congressman. I'm serious. I'm not trying to put all the responsibility on that, but I'm just waiting for a congressman, somebody of notoriety, somebody that's got the television camera on, and looking at the nation in a very important address and just simply saying, America, we need to go to our knees. I'm waiting for somebody of influence that's got the ear of the nation to be able to say, because they're not listening to Billy Graham anymore. They're not listening to the church anymore. You know what's happening to Christianity today? It's under assault. So, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. The answer is not really the answer is not the church house. The answer is Christ. Christ. And so therefore, he sent for Jesus. And I think that's so very important that in this parable, he recognized that Jesus was his only solution. He recognized he was his only hope. Look at verse 6 and 7. Not only does he send for Jesus, but he humbles himself before Jesus. That's what the church should be doing. If the church is the answer for a sick and dying nation, then that's what the church should be doing. The church should be humbling ourselves before Jesus. The Bible says in verse 6 and 7, now Jesus started on his way with them, but when he was not far from the home, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy to come, for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Humble himself. Did you know pride leadeth to destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? You know the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. The third thing that the church, third thing the centurion did, if you please, is that he placed faith in Jesus. He places faith in Jesus. Not faith in government, not faith in the crowd, not even faith in a congregation. No, he places faith in Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus demands surrender. Look, if you will, again at verse 7. Notice what it says at the latter part. Let me read the context. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's what he did. He placed his faith. Realizing that we have a sick and dying nation, realizing that you are the only solution, you're the only hope that we have, I'm sending for you, and I'm going to place my faith, my dependency, my trust completely in you. Not you and something else, just you. See how this is working now? Is this making sense? I trust that I'm not trying to skew the Bible. I'm not trying to say it's saying something that it doesn't say. We're just using this as a symbolic way. Just like we will use the bread and the juice as the symbol of his body broken and his blood shed. Well, in application, what should the church do? Well, the church should realize Jesus is the only hope for our nation. When are we going to quit playing games? Yeah, I'm going to go to meddling again. I don't need to do that. But just for a moment, when are we going to stop playing games? When are we going to stop playing church and start being the church? Ladies and gentlemen, if I can just bare my heart to you just for a moment, our nation needs us more than you and I can really understand. And I know we can get into all kinds of discussions about different political viewpoints and different parties, and they shouldn't have said this, and he shouldn't have voted for that, and all of it. We can do all that we can. But what this nation needs is my people who are called by my name, humbling themselves, praying, seeking his face, turning from our wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's what the church and the body of Christ needs to be about doing. So you've got a slave that represents the nation, sick and unto death. You've got a centurion that represents the church, symbolically represents or pictures of the church as the one sending for Jesus, understanding he's the only solution. The third key personality and the final thing is the Savior. And this is, of course, a picture of redemption. If you'll look again at verse 6, notice that the Bible says, Jesus will come when he's invited. I love this. I hope you didn't miss this, because you can read through this little account real quick and you kind of miss these little, but if you'll slow it down, just look at this. It says as they were responding that this centurion is worthy for you to come. This guy has really paid the price for us. He loves our nation. He built us that synagogue. Can you see? I mean, that is really something. And then you got to verse 6, the very first part. Now Jesus started on his way with them. You know what I found out? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. When we invite Jesus, he'll come. Can I be so bold? Can I be so brash as to say our issue, I think too often, yes, even in the church, is that we're not inviting him. I mean, in some ways, we're just really, we gather. We get together and we kind of go through the motion and through our sort of our Sunday, if you wanted to look at it like that, our Sunday routine. What are we going to do on Monday? We're going to invite him just as much to come into our lives on Monday? And so therefore, when Jesus is invited, Jesus will come. Let me share something else with you. Not only when we invite Jesus will he come, but Jesus will respond to faith. In verse 9, remember what he says? Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. I take you back to that statement, the latter part of verse 7. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. It's like that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and she finds Jesus in the crowd and says to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment. Why the hem of his garment? How about his sleeve? How about get in front of his face? Take a look at him. Say hi to him. No, she said in her heart, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Boy, that is great faith. And that's exactly what this centurion said. If you'll just come, you just say the word. You don't have to come. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus responds to faith. Do you know that? Put him to the test. Really. Did you know there's one place that I know of, maybe others, but there's at least one place in the Bible that you get to put Jesus to the test? You know what that's on? Tithing. Oh, I knew it was coming eventually. It's been a good little trip for 6 times, David, but now you're going to talking about money. No, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about obedience. I'm talking about stepping out and trusting God, depending on Him, and watch Him do what He says He will do. And so He responds to faith. And then finally, notice that He will heal. It says in verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. In good health. He will heal. Now, he is not under any obligation. May I say it this way? He's not under any obligation to heal on your time frame or mine or the way you and I think that he should. You see, there's nothing wrong with questioning God. We have a daughter-in-law that has cervical cancer, and we're waiting to get the reports back from the doctor as to how severe it is and when the operation of whatever. We're waiting for that. And what are we doing? We're praying throughout that whole process. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, why? Why does this happen? Why my child? Why my grandchild? Why my marriage? Why my business? Why the school? Why is our nation? Why, Father? There's nothing wrong with asking God why. The problem with most of us is that when we start demanding our answer, that's when we get into an issue. That's when we get into that, whomsoever the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I hope that you have understood that all I've done this morning or attempted to do this morning is to show you in symbolic form how you and I can see in the Bible a slave that could represent a nation, and particularly our nation, as we have been focused on it in the last few days. How the centurion, the owner, if you please, of that slave, could symbolically represent the church, who God has divinely, through His genius, He's placed His body, the church of the living God, in this nation to be the one seeking Him and serving Him and crying out to Him for the health and the welfare of the nation. And how that Jesus, when He's asked, He'll come. He is the only solution for the issues of our sick and dying nation. He is. You can say all you want to about all the political jargon and all this. Boy, we just get us another president in there, and life is going to be... No, it's not. No. You know why? Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. And it doesn't matter if it's an elephant or a donkey. So therefore, what do we do as the body of Christ? We come and we cry out to Him. I love this book. I don't know if you've understood that or not, but I love this book. I've lived and I've built my life and my ministry, my marriage, my family around this book. I love it. And there's an old gospel preacher who's now in heaven named Vance Havner. I love old Vance Havner. Love to read him. He has a sermon he preached years ago. That was entitled, "And Upon This Rock I Stand." Listen as I just close. "I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Every word of it, and on that rock I stand." I believe that's the answer for America. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for my sins, rose bodily from the grave, and He is coming back personally to reign on the earth. And on that rock I stand." I believe Jesus is our answer. And then he said, "I believe that the true church is the good society of all people who have been born twice, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to every problem, past, present, and future. And on that rock I stand." I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment as we consider inviting you at this very moment, and before we come to the table of the Lord, I want to ask you, are you a sick and dying person right now, sitting here among us? You've heard a lot of amens around you, and a lot of people agreeing with where we are as a nation, but you know in the depth of your heart, there's just a void. There's something missing. And you know that. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. You know that yourself. And you have intentionally come here today to do some business. Perhaps you really didn't know what business, but now you do, because God's Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart, and you know it. And so I want to make sure that I'm responsible to tell you the truth, that in the reality of the account that we read today, there is a real slave who was really sick and who was really dying. And that there was someone concerned enough, the owner of the slave, the centurion, who loved this slave so much that he knew that the only answer was to get the miracle worker. His name was Jesus. Well, your condition is very similar to that. And the fact that there's a sin sickness there, you can't take care of it, and it's killing you. But today you know that the answer is Jesus. Plain and simple. Not trying to coerce it, not trying to fluff it up. I'm just telling you point blank, the answer is Jesus. Many of you have met Him. Many of you live that new life, that resurrected life, that abundant life that He said that He has come to give. Perhaps you're here today and you're not there. Well, in this moment, right now, with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you, if that's a need of your heart and your life, I want to ask you to just allow the doors of this church to be opened right now for you, that you'd come walk down one of these aisles and just simply take me by the hand and say, "David, I heard what you said, and I heard more importantly what the Spirit of God said in my heart. I need Jesus." So that opportunity is yours right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. And as you're comfortably seated right now, but that decision is on your heart, would you come? And perhaps you're here today and there's been some discord in your life. Before you come to the table of the Lord, you know the Bible says that a man should examine himself, a woman should examine herself, so that she's worthy, he's worthy, not in of herself, but because of Christ, because you've laid it all on His altar. Maybe right now you'd come to this area, this bench up here that would be an altar that you would just put your life before God. Or maybe you'd get down on your knees where you're sitting if you're capable and able to do that. Or maybe quietly you'd just be praying right now, "Dear God, that issue in my life, that person that I've dealt with, that circumstance that I've been going through, oh Father, I give it to You. I give it to You. I want my hands to be clean, my heart to be pure in these moments before we come to the table of the Lord. I want to be peace to my brothers and my sisters." I want to be connected, Father, to you in true fellowship. Alan's quietly playing. Would you come? Whatever that decision may be, the doors of this church are now open for you to make that decision. Perhaps you have thought about and desired to be a part of this church family by membership. Could I encourage you right now? Right now. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you say, this is the moment. Now's the time. Let's do it. We're waiting for you to respond under God's leadership in your life. Won't you come? Thank you. May God richly bless His Word to our hearts and our lives. Did that make sense? I'm not asking for any compliments or applause, but, just remember the gifts for my birthday this weekend. No. Does that make sense? Can you see the sick slave and then make a sort of the application to the sick and dying nation that we live in? And we love this nation. I know every one of us do. Every one of us, I'm certain, do. We're in a point where the church, like a centurion, the church needs to cry out to the one who has the answer, the one who is the solution. Our only hope is Christ. And you know what? When we do, He's the one. He is the one that brings redemption. Lord knows we need revival. We throw that around and we say, well, if we need revival. I tell you who needs revival. The church. The church. If we could get, I hate to use this term, our act together. If we could get close, connected to the Father in heaven, who will then connect us to one another. In true, simple humility and surrender and dependency upon Him. If the church could get that, don't you think God would say, you got it? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, it's always a special time to get around the table of the Lord. And here is it yet again, another symbol. A beautiful, beautiful symbol of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to, as I have once before been able to be a part of the table of the Lord, I'm just going to let Alan quietly play, and I'm just going to let this section come and find yourself in a prayerful spirit, believing that God, because of His broken body of His Son and in the shed blood of His Son, brings about my redemption. He takes care of the sin sickness of my life as we gather around His table. Won't you come?